Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it would be fair to say there is no passage of Scripture that is more important to our understanding of salvation than this little text that we'll be looking at this morning, verses 14 through 16. Salvation is the solution, but to understand the solution properly, you must understand the problem. And here we have laid out for us at least a portion of the problem that requires salvation. In our previous two studies of this great section, 1 Corinthians 2, we saw that salvation requires revelation. Salvation requires revelation. God must reveal. Paul laid out for us in verses 10 through 13 then the process by which God, through His Spirit, revealed the gospel to us. Indeed, the process by which God revealed the whole of the written Scripture to us. And since the perfectly wise God spent eternity preparing the gospel of Jesus Christ, says Paul, we are not to invent a message when we call people to salvation. We are to proclaim God's message. In human religion, especially in our day, it seems, ingenuity is everything. But in Christianity, ingenuity counts for nothing. Because Christianity at the heart of it is that God revealed faith. Our message is God's message, verse 2 of this chapter, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning, we're going to see another profound truth that parallels and accompanies and complements the one we've been learning the last couple of weeks. Not only does salvation require revelation from God, but I would argue on the basis of this text that salvation also requires regeneration from God. Salvation requires divine intervention. It requires regeneration, being made alive by God's Spirit. Just notice verse 14 for a moment. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit has been revealing, according to the verses before, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Salvation, the repenting of sin, believing in Jesus Christ, all of that requires divine intervention. Why? Well, it requires regeneration. It requires the quickening, the enlightening, the alive from the dead work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Verse 15, Paul continues, but he who is spiritual, as opposed to the natural man, of verse 14, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, let me see if I can set up our study of these verses a little bit more for us this morning by asking you a question. The question is this: why does not everyone believe? Why doesn't everyone believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, we're sinners. There it is. That's just a given. That's a fact. That's a reality. But God is Savior. And God has revealed Himself savingly in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so why doesn't everyone just embrace that reality? Why does not everyone believe in Jesus Christ and receive and accept the forgiveness that God so graciously offers? Why doesn't everyone believe? Now, the Corinthians seem to be asking that question. And their conclusion was that the fault or the weakness was Paul's message. The fault was in the gospel that Paul is preaching. If it were just a little more culturally attuned, a little more philosophically nuanced, then more people would believe, Paul. In this text, Paul offers a different answer to that question, why doesn't everyone believe? A different answer than the Corinthians' answer. Paul's answer is, well, it's pretty simple, guys. We are preaching an unworldly message to worldly men. We are preaching an out-of-this-world divine message to people who are unable to rise above or see beyond this world. We are preaching a spiritual message to men and women who are devoid of the Spirit of God. And just as we can't know God's message unless He talks to us, unless the Spirit of God delivers that message to us, as the verses before have said. Just as we can't know God's message unless the Spirit of God delivers it to us, so we cannot understand God's message, even when it is delivered to us, without the Spirit of God enlightening, making alive, or regenerating our minds. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is busy delivering, He is busy revealing, He is busy working through the apostles and their preaching and this point. But Paul says the problem here is that the natural man, the one without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. It gets worse. He does not accept them and he cannot understand them. Why? They're spiritually appraised. They're spiritually evaluated. They're spiritually understood. Listeners who are devoid of the Spirit, says Paul, will never be able to process God's spiritual message. They will, as one man says, gnaw the bark of Scripture, but never get to the wood. So this small section of 1 Corinthians highlights two things for us. First, the work of the Spirit in revealing the saving gospel. We saw that last time. But it also highlights another work of the Spirit, and that is the Spirit's work of regenerating dead sinners so that we can understand, so that we can yield to God and the gospel and be saved. Many people are infatuated with the work of the Spirit today, or what at least they call the work of the Spirit. I would suggest these two things, the revelation of the gospel and the word of God by the Spirit, and the regenerating of dead sinners, those are works of the Spirit that maybe are overlooked or ignored. But the truth is, they are glorious truths. They are central and foundational works of the Spirit of God, and for that we give Him unlimited honor. Now, let me develop that just a little bit more. Salvation is impossible unless the Spirit of God reveals, because we can't know the mind of God. Unless the Spirit of God reveals, number one, and number two, convicts, and then number three, regenerates. First, God must reveal the saving gospel. No man, no woman has a conduit to the mind of God. We just don't. We don't have a channel to the mind of God that will allow us to discover how to be saved. We have no such pipe, no such pipeline, no such channel. Revelation is absolutely, utterly necessary. The revolution comes with regeneration. That's the transformation part. Revelation is absolutely and utterly necessary. God must speak or we can't be saved. Verse 6 of this chapter. Paul says, yet we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 10, for to us God revealed through the Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, says Paul, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Salvation, says Paul, is simply not arrived at through intellect, ingenuity, or even common sense. It is not arrived at through study of the world or human ideas. No matter how clever you are, salvation is impossible apart from the God-prepared, Spirit-revealed, apostle-teach gospel, taught gospel of Jesus Christ. God has prepared it. The Spirit has revealed it. The apostles have taught it. Only by divine revelation will we know the gospel, the good news. But as good as revelation is, it's not enough. You see, the soft-nosed lead bullet of the gospel will never, by itself, will never penetrate the multi-layered armor of the sinful human heart. It requires an armor-piercing capacity. And only the Spirit of God can provide that. And therefore, the Spirit must not only reveal, as this text emphasized, we would add the Spirit must convict. He must convict sinners. That's the second role of the Spirit in regard to salvation. First, he reveals the gospel, and then he convicts. He is the one who makes the message armor-piercing. John 16, verse 8. When he comes, the Spirit will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit has to make the gospel armor-piercing. Stephen highlights that convicting role of the Spirit in his sermon in Acts 7. He said there to his resistant Jewish audience, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears," he says, "you are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so there's revelation and there's conviction, but that's not enough either. Stephen's word, "you're always resisting," makes it clear that revelation and conviction are not enough because they are persistently resisted by sinners. There must be a third efficacious action by the Spirit of God which eradicates or overwhelms the sinner's ignorance and resistance to the divine message. That third step is called regeneration. And though the word is not used in this text, it certainly is the theology behind this text. To regenerate means to make alive. To make alive. The spiritually dead person at salvation, at conversion, is made alive by divine intervention. Given spiritual life. There was physical life, but no spiritual life. In salvation, the Spirit gives blind eyes sight. Blocked ears are excavated so they can hear and process the gospel. The inert, spiritually lifeless mind or heart of the sinner is electrified by God and His intervening grace through the Spirit's work. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, but turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, in one of Paul's great soteriological or salvation passages, Paul talks about how we are saved. Titus 3, verse 4. "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," who is the embodiment of God's kindness, the embodiment of His love? Well, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ appeared, God saved us. And that's all your theology that you need for salvation, right, in one three-word sentence. God saved us. How did He do it? Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, not at all. But according to His mercy. And then He gets a little more specific. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, when God saves, here's how He does it. The Spirit renews. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit makes alive. The Spirit, we can say, being God, the Spirit saves. Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally involved. The Spirit's task, especially, is revelation, conviction, and regeneration. Jesus spoke of this in John 6:63. There He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life." It is the Spirit who gives life. And then He adds, "The flesh," your humanness apart from God, "your flesh profits nothing." The Spirit gives life. Our flesh, our humanness, apart from divine intervention, provides two things: resistance and inability. Resistance and inability. And apart from God's gracious, sovereign intervention, our humanness is typified by a perpetual refusal of the truth of God. It is typified by this crippling, persistent, and total incapacity to understand the gospel. And so what happens is the Spirit of God has to reveal what we cannot know. He has to convict us to that which we are blind of. And He has to flip on the switch of spiritual life. He flips it from off to on, causing understanding, yielding, faith, and repentance to flood the sinner's heart. In light of that, it's perfectly accurate to say that you owe your salvation to God the Spirit just as much as you do to God the Father and to God the Son. You owe your salvation to the Spirit just as much as you do to the Father and the Son. You see, the Father planned and elected and sent. The Son came and acted, died, rose, ascended to heaven. The Spirit's indispensable role in that picture is to intervene. The Spirit's role is to intervene and to apply God's election and Christ's saving work on the cross to resistant sinners by regenerating us. Reflecting on that, Martin Luther once said, "Man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. He's like a log or a stone. Unless he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit." This is exactly what Paul is developing for us here in our passage in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit reveals the eternally prepared gospel of God, the good news, the message. That's necessary because how else would we understand God's minds? There is no other way. But the Spirit must also enliven or regenerate us so that we can understand and believe. He must make the gospel armor-piercing. That leads us to an endless gratitude to God the Father, God the Son, and indeed God the Spirit as well. He is the one who has made us alive from the dead. Now, all of this also is very practical for our evangelism. Not only is it an underlying, undergirding theology that is the source and producer of Christian joy, not only does it produce praise and worship for God, it also has very practical implications for our evangelism. It is unquestionably our responsibility to preach the gospel. Agree with that? It is our responsibility to preach the gospel. That is unquestionable, that is unassailable. We are to preach the gospel clearly and we are to preach it compellingly to all men. But I would argue that the regenerating work of the Spirit is the key to the success of that gospel preaching. That means some important things for us. Number one, it means that you don't have to shoulder the intolerable weight of being the effective ingredient when you're trying to convert your friends or family. You don't have to shoulder the weight of this all depends on me. It depends on how clever I am, how cute I am, how good my words are, how persuasive I am, or whatever. You don't have to shoulder that weight. Yes, you must speak. That is God's plan. But the Spirit saves. The Spirit saves. This also means that the church doesn't have to alter or abandon its God-given message, what we've been talking about all through chapter 1 and chapter 2. The church doesn't need to alter or abandon the message of the cross, even if the culture frowns on that message, despises it or ridicules it. We proclaim Christ. That's our job. But ultimately, it is never our job in that sense to convert or transform or regenerate people. That's the Spirit's job. He can do the job. The Spirit does that. He turns on the light. He opens the floodgates of eternal life. John MacArthur says, "Underlying much of modern evangelism is the idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel if it is presented in ingenious enough a way. But salvation is never the result of human persuasion. It is a sovereign act of God." Can we acknowledge that? We preach, we proclaim. But salvation is never a result of our persuasive abilities. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Well, that's the point of this text. Salvation requires, yes, revelation from God, but regeneration as well. And verse 14 is the verse that especially brings that to focus for us. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He has been busy delivering the truth of God to us in the verses preceding. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually evaluated or appraised. Paul highlights for us here two reasons that salvation requires regeneration. The intervening, turning on the light, turning on the life work of the Holy Spirit. Two reasons. Number one, sinners are unwilling to receive God's message. Sinners are unwilling to receive the gospel. And then second, sinners are unable to understand God's message. So the Spirit must intervene for two reasons. Sinners are unwilling to receive God's message, and sinners are unable to understand God's message. We can't understand the solution, i.e. salvation, until we understand the problem. Here Paul highlights the problem. Salvation requires the sovereign, life-giving intervention of the Holy Spirit because as sinners, we labor under the double whammy of being unwilling and unable to respond to the gospel of God. Now, let's look at that first reason that the Spirit must regenerate for there to be salvation. It's found in the first part of verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Stop for a moment. Let me just explain that term, natural man. Paul says here that sinners are natural or literally soulish men. Soulish. He's referring to a person whose spiritual life is defined only by his flesh, only by his humanness, just what he is and nothing else, nothing outside him. Lacking the Spirit of God, because it's just him and his humanness, lacking the Spirit of God, he has no true spiritual life. He is just soulish or natural. John 6, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. Well, if he's just natural, this man, there is no Spirit, he's just soulish, then, well, guess what? There's no life. Because if the Spirit, capital S, is not there, then there is no life. In other words, Spirit is not, spiritual life is not. And so we have a natural man here, one who is merely soulish, one who has no work of the Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So you have here a man or a woman who is devoid of the Spirit of God. He or she can be fully explained in human terms alone. There is no divine spark, no juice, no empowerment, except the general work of God in creation, nothing more. Romans 8:13, Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Well, that makes it pretty clear here. If we got a soulish, merely natural, devoid of the Spirit person, we got an unbeliever. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Pretty clear principle. The one referred to here is one of the perishing, as Paul tragically describes sinners in verse 18 of chapter 1. The perishing. Merely natural, no work of the Spirit. Just as a sidelight, it's interesting, we'll see this next week in detail, but Paul humbles the vain Corinthians in the verses that follow, the beginning of chapter 3. He humbles them in what is, well, for true believers, a pretty insulting way. He humbles them by saying that although they had professed Christ, and although they were, as believers, indwelt by the Spirit of God, they, the Corinthians, were acting like they were spiritless. Like they were devoid of the Spirit's life-changing work. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Hear Paul's rebuke here. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, mere humans, as, well, infants in Christ at best. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you weren't able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able to receive it, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You are professing Christ, and he believes that many of them are Christians, but he says you're acting like you're devoid of the Spirit. You got your tongues and your prophecy, but you're living like you have no Spirit of God. You're mere men. merely human, no enlightening, no empowering work of the Spirit of God. That is a painful, stinging rebuke to Spirit-indwelt believers. You're living like you got nothing of the Holy Spirit in you. So that helps us understand what Paul's dealing with back in chapter 2, verse 14, when he is addressing unbelievers who actually have no work of the Spirit. They are spiritless. And the reason the perishing don't believe the gospel, says Paul, though it is spirit revealed, the reason that they don't believe the gospel is they lack the one decisive component. And they lack the one essential decisive component, and that's regeneration, the enlivening work of the Spirit. They lack that intervening, life-giving work of the Spirit of God. Now, what does Paul specifically say characterizes these devoid of the Spirit people? What characterizes all unbelievers, all sinners, all spiritless, Christless people in the world? He says the natural, spiritless man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. First thing that characterizes the natural, spiritless man is refusal. Refusal, or as we've described it, an unwillingness to receive God's message, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This person has a will. I mean, there's physical life, there's intellectual life going on. This person has a will. That will is active, that will is lively, that will is vigorous, but it is always employed in refusing God and refusing the gospel. That's what the natural man's will is used for. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He is the truth suppressor of Romans 1. He puts the truth in a box, padlocks the box, and throws the box off a cliff into the ocean. You see, some people imagine, and this would be true in what is called evidentialistic apologetics, where if we give them enough evidence, people will surely believe. Some people imagine that sinners are intrinsically neutral in their view of God and in their view of the gospel. And so they think something like this: well, if we just present them with the right facts and the right arguments, then they will be convinced. If we just package it up correctly, maybe add a little humor, some non-threatening tolerance, then they will leap to believe in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are a neutral and unbiased jury, waiting for us to present the case for Christ. And if we present the case in the right way, then they're sure to believe. That is a naive and unbiblical view of sinners. Paul says that being devoid of the Spirit means that sinners are not neutral. We are resistant to the core. We refuse. We're bad to the bone. Persistently unwilling to believe. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 says this: the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that evil, insanity, receives its highest, or perhaps we should say its lowest, form of expression. The natural man does not accept, refuses to accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's insanity, but that's what we do. Why? Because the things of God are just foolishness to us. They just don't compute. The gospel, the God prepared in eternity past, what the Spirit searched out in the Father's mind, what the Spirit omnipotently and accurately revealed to men through the apostles, we don't accept. And the refusal is not accidental, it is not temporary, it is built in and permanent. To sinners, the things of God appear moronic. That's the Greek word foolishness. The natural man, the spiritless man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're moronic to him. Incomprehensible. Even repulsive. That might explain a lot about some of your friends and family's response to the gospel when you try to preach it to them. it just doesn't compute. It just doesn't make sense. It's moronic to them. Why would I give my life to this invisible guy named Jesus who died thousands of years ago? Why would I submit to God? I'm happy in my life. The gospel just doesn't connect. There is a refusal there to accept the things of God. Why? The Spirit of God is not working. The Spirit of God is not working. You're merely man, merely woman, merely flesh, merely human. It's never going to connect. The Spirit of man, natural man, does not accept the things of God. Now, unwillingness, however, is only half the picture. That's bad, but it gets worse. Unwillingness to accept the things of God is only half the picture. Our perverted, hardened, rebellious will, our infallibly, unflaggingly resistant hearts, that's only the first reason that people don't believe the Spirit-revealed gospel. In the second half of verse 14, Paul gives a second reason that the intervention of the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary for salvation. Sinners are not only persistently unwilling to receive the Spirit-revealed message, furthermore, regeneration is also necessary because sinners are unable to understand God's message. Both unwilling and unable, those two things hold hands in this text. It is not one or the other, it is both. Both unwilling, human responsibility, and incapable. But a natural man does not accept, that's unwilling, that's refusal, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness, they're moronic to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You see, here in this text we have both won't and can't. Human responsibility, we refuse the gospel. And in fact, the picture is so bad because of Adam's fall and because of sin that we can't. Won't and can't are equally operative here in this verse. Sinners won't submit to the gospel. That's refusal. We are so corrupted by sin that we can't as well. That's God's statement of the problem. And the nature of the problem will, in fact, naturally then affect the solution, won't it? The most clear, most careful, most simply explained, all the evidences in the world added to it, the best gospel message in the world is completely, utterly incomprehensible to a soulish, spiritless, merely human man or woman. Without the Spirit of God, we lack the one essential component for comprehending. Merely soulish men and women reject and lack the capacity to understand spiritual truth. Someone has written, one who is simply human has no capacity to understand the affairs of God's Spirit. I mean, we've got two different levels going on here. We've got the divine, infinite things going on in God and His mind, and we got us down here, and there's no connection in between unless the Spirit builds a bridge. He, verse 14, cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. As Dr. Zimek, one of my favorite professors at seminary, has famously said, God has an AM message, we've got an FM receiver. It's just not going to work. I mean, you tell sinners 2 + 2 = 3, 5. 18, 27, they will say any number except 4. You've evangelized people like that, haven't you? They just don't get it. And you wonder at, you're amazed at the incapacity. Paul tells you it's there. Because of the fall, the needed componentry is just gone. What you say about Christ is simply off their dial. The bandwidth doesn't go that far. The AM message, FM receiver, you can play with the dial all day. It's never going to get through. As sinners, we are blind men in an art gallery. We are deaf men attending a symphony orchestra concert. We just don't have the componentry necessary to pick up what God's saying. You can present a sinner with all the truth in the world, all the evidences in the world, and even the clearest gospel presentation in the history of mankind. But without the Spirit of God to turn on the engine of the mind, he'll never understand. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There is refusal and there is inability and they are added together, and it's a disastrously bad picture. Verse 9 said that in the gospel, God has revealed things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Well, unfortunately, says Paul, even when the eye sees and when the ear does hear, it still doesn't do any good. In other words, faith and salvation, they're going to require more than just mere revelation. They're going to require more than just the preaching of the gospel. Our heavenly spiritual message will be understood and received by natural, soulish, earthly men only if the Spirit of God personally and powerfully intervenes to regenerate. Perhaps you're starting to see now why faith, yes, even our faith, why that must be a gift from the hand of the gracious God. Those who refuse the gospel and those who are incapable of understanding and believing it will never have faith. Not on their own. They'll never have faith. How can incessant refusal and incessant inability lead to faith? It can't. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot even prepare ourselves for salvation. But there is one who can do that. It's the Spirit of God. He reveals truth, he convicts our hearts, and he turns on the light of understanding in regeneration. Maybe I can say it this way. A biblical view of salvation requires two things. First, you have to have a biblically high view of God, his sovereignty, his grace, his holiness, all of that. To understand salvation, you got to have a biblically high view of God. I would argue as well that you also need a biblically low view of man. And here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we hit the bottom. We hit the bottom of that biblically low view of man. We hit the bottom of that deep, dark mine shaft of a biblically low view of man right here. We are both completely unwilling to believe the gospel and utterly unable to do so as well. Now, you might look at this and say, it's just Paul. That's just Paul. Maybe he's just a little skeptical. Maybe he's just a little cynical. The rest of the Bible must be more positive about man and man's abilities. Well, not really. Let's see one more set of verses from Paul. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is not the only place. 1 Corinthians 2 is not the only place that Paul taught about man's obdurateness and incapacity, the hardness of heart that just deflects all gospel ministry. He also talks about it in Romans 8. This is a great chapter, as you know, that focuses on the work of the Spirit of God and the assurance of salvation. Not surprisingly then, Paul also in this chapter highlights the very work, the regenerating work of the Spirit that we're talking about here. Then as he does so, he highlights the same human refusal and inability that make that intervention of the Spirit necessary. Romans 8 verse 5, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Here Paul is using the term flesh in the same way he used that term soulish or natural in 1 Corinthians 2. He's describing an unbeliever, one who is merely flesh, merely human, who is devoid of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 9. He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God indwells you," or dwells in you. So, those who are fleshly in Romans chapter 8 are unbelievers. Those who have the Spirit and are thinking spiritually, they're indwelt by the Spirit. They are believers. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, verse 9 says, he does not belong to him. Now, let's see what these fleshly, natural, soulish people, let's see how they're described by Paul. Verse 6. "For the mindset on the flesh, the unbeliever, it's death. But the mindset in the Spirit is life and peace." Absolute contrast. because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's refusal. Hostile toward God and does not, it refuses to subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. Same double whammy we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Sinners are both unwilling to submit to God and completely devoid of the capacity to do so. And the result is not unexpected. Verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is the key to salvation? God graciously refuses your incessant refusal of Him. He refuses your incessant, hardened refusal of Him and sends the Spirit of God to regenerate you, to make you alive, to make you respond. What the Spirit does is gives you now the capacity to understand, the desire and the ability to believe. The Spirit turns on the engine of the car. He makes you, the spiritually dead one, alive. He gives you capacities that you never had previously. He turns you from your refusal to submission. He turns your mind from a blind groping to a glorious understanding. Paul says in verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The Spirit's the key. The empty glove of the natural man, just hanging there limp, can do nothing. It must be animated by the Spirit of God so that the sinner can understand, receive, and surrender to the gospel. Now, as I said earlier, you might think that that gloomy, pessimistic view of man is taught only by Paul, some kind of exception in the rest of the Scripture. Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll see that indeed it's exactly what Jesus taught as well. Notice how John begins his Gospel. Chapter 1. Jesus taught nothing different than Paul did. In fact, the Apostle John lays it out here for us. Begin in verse 9 of chapter 1. There was the true light, a reference to Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. See, the truth is there. The truth is being revealed. Christ has come. The gospel is present. Verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him. I mean, you should pay attention to your Creator, if anybody, right? And the world did not know Him. Incapacity. He's there. He's the Creator, yet they somehow don't get it. 2 + 2 = 3 or 5, never 4. And then verse 11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Incapacity in verse 10, refusal in verse 11. Now, you say, well, clearly people do believe, and so how in the world does that happen? Well, you remember what Jesus taught? God intervenes. Jesus taught it in John 3. Just look here for a moment in verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You say, they believe. How did that happen? They were born, verse 13 says, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God had to refuse our refusal. He had to intervene so that we could be spiritually reborn. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in John 3:3 with Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, could also be translated, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unwilling and unable sinners must be born from above. There must be a divine intervention. Now, turn over to John chapter 8, and you'll see how Jesus addresses this issue, especially of a crippling inability to understand and receive the message of Christ. How, as He's talking to the Pharisees, He underlines this reality. It was one of Jesus' most common themes in this gospel, in fact. John 8, verse 43, He's talking to the Pharisees. The religious leaders are gathered around Him. And He says, this is an important question, why do you not understand what I'm saying? I mean, he's speaking a language they understand. He's using words they understand. That's not the problem. It's the message that they don't get. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Inability. Inability. You're of your father, the devil. I mean, it gets worse. Not only do they have inability, but now the devil climbs on. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Their inability, you cannot hear my words. Nothing wrong with their ears. Right? They could not hear and understand God's word through Jesus Christ. That inability, Jesus says, combined with a second factor, a blinding by Satan. I mean, if the picture isn't bad enough with us alone, now Satan climbs on. Sinners have no spiritual optic nerves. But to make matters worse, Satan fixes on our faces sunglasses that have been painted black. There's no light getting through. Verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You don't hear because God's not working in you. Devoid of the Spirit, they are both unwilling and unable to receive Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Now, just think for a moment of the heaps of evidence that Jesus had provided these men and all of those who rejected him during his earthly ministry. Think of the evidence he gave them and of their perpetual refusal of that evidence. In John 5, Jesus healed a man who had been sick for 38 years, and on that basis, legitimately, claimed to be a co-worker with God the Father. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. In John 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people from a child's sack lunch. The next day, those very same people said, "Ask, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" And there's never enough miracles to make people believe in Jesus. According to John 7:5, although they had lived with a sinless being for 30 years and had seen many of Jesus' miracles, his own brothers refused to believe in him. I mean, how much more evidence can you get than living with the God-man? Lack of evidence was not their problem. Refusal and incapacity was. In John 8:48, Jesus preaches to the Pharisees, and their response is, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" In John 9, Jesus healed a man born blind, and their response was, "He has a demon and is insane." John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. At the end of that chapter, it says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus." When confronted by the evidence of the empty tomb, the religious leaders obviously fell on their knees, proclaimed their repentance before God, and believed, right? No, when convinced or seeing the evidence of the empty tomb, what did? They contrived a lie, and they bribed the Roman guards to spread that lie, refusing to believe the incontestable evidence. That's what life looks like, my friends. Apart from the Spirit of God. That's what life looks like apart from the intervening, regenerating work of the Spirit of God. It looks like the rich young ruler who was unwilling to follow Jesus because he loved his money more than he loved Christ. That's what spiritless sinners always do. Life without the Spirit looks like the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18, who seems to even lack the capacity to comprehend his need for grace. That blindness, that inability, that unwillingness, well, it's true of all sinners, apart from the intervening work of the Spirit of God. Back to 1 Corinthians. Salvation requires revelation. Salvation requires divine regeneration. The Spirit revealing is not enough. There's got to be an intervention in your heart and mind. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul said, "But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus." Let's give credit where credit is due. by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. God be praised for His grace. Why was that necessary? Why couldn't it hinge on, depend on me in any way? Verse 14 of chapter 2. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, let's reconnect with the broader theme of chapter 1 and chapter 2 here. The Corinthians wanted to retool the gospel, rework the gospel a little bit. Paul says, you know what? Your desire to do that could only be based on a total and complete misunderstanding of the work of the Spirit of God, of the revealing work and the regenerating work of God's Spirit. You must not understand the gracious, sovereign, omnipotent, revealing, and regenerating work of the Spirit. It was perfectly true that the Corinthians, the perishing in Corinth, did not like and did not understand the gospel. However, the solution was not changing the God-revealed gospel or message for some superficially more attractive human substitute. The solution to incomprehension, the solution to rejection of the gospel, is a greater and stronger trust in the all-powerful, regenerating Spirit of God. J.I. Packer said in his great little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, every man is a Calvinist when he prays for someone else's salvation. Because what are you doing? You're acknowledging, I can't change this person. I can't do the work. God must. Men and women devoid of the Spirit don't need a different message. They need the Spirit of God. And when He works, my friends, when He regenerates, when He activates the sinner, understanding and submission invariably follow. Christians who alter or add to or subtract from the gospel, they're exhibiting a tragic lack of confidence. A tragic lack of confidence, not just in the gospel, but in the Spirit of God as the revealer of that gospel, and as the regenerator of the sinners to whom that gospel is preached. Now, quickly, having shown you two reasons that salvation requires both revelation and regeneration, in verses 15 and 16, we can just wrap up in a minute or two because this is just Paul's conclusion to the whole section. He says in verse 15, he who is spiritual, now one who is actually a believer in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, he appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one, incomprehensible to the unbelievers around him. The Corinthians, Paul says, you guys want to turn to the wisdom of a spiritless, resistant, uncomprehending world to procure salvation. Does that just seem stupid? You want to return to those who have not the Spirit of God so that you can get the Spirit of God. It's just not a sensible plan. In God's words, and because of the enlightening of the Spirit, the Corinthians and you and I have all we need to judge, appraise, and evaluate spiritual matters. We just don't need the world's help. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. When you have the Word of God, you can evaluate God's world by God's mind. When he adds there on the end, yet he himself is appraised by no one, perhaps that explains why, as a Christian, many of your decisions, many of your commitments are incomprehensible to your unbelieving friends and family. They just look at how you live and what you do, and it just doesn't connect. It doesn't compute. They don't understand it. Well, of course it doesn't. You're submitting to the Spirit of God. You are living under the authority of the Word that was revealed by that Spirit. And, of course, those who are devoid of the Spirit don't understand. Blind men don't understand seeing men's decisions. Devoid of the Spirit, your unsaved family and friends, they have no capacity to evaluate your biblical decisions. None. And in light of that, I just want to make a note here. Never make spiritual decisions with the goal of pleasing those who have no capacity to even understand the decision. Never make spiritual decisions about church or where you go to church or how you organize your family and how you live your morality, run your business, or whatever it is. Never make spiritual decisions with the goal of pleasing those who have no capacity to understand and evaluate those decisions. And especially, says Paul here, don't alter the gospel. Don't dilute the gospel. The key is not a different gospel. The key is the intervention of the Spirit of God. And he finalizes his argument with them in verse 16 then. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. He says, "For who, what man out there, any person in the history of the world, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" What unbelieving philosopher are you going to go to that's going to teach God the true gospel? Really, says Paul. The philosophers they loved did not know God's mind, and they never could. Well, in the same way, the unbelieving world today that so many Christians today seem to want to surrender to kowtow to and say, "You tell us what you want the gospel and our morality and our theology to be." Well, that world does not know the mind of God. They've not instructed God. But by regeneration and by the written word of God, we have, Paul says, the mind of Christ. We have the thoughts of Christ, our Lord and Savior, unveiled to us. God the Son has spoken through God the Spirit so that we can know. Here's my conclusion, and I think you'll share it. Here's my conclusion. We'll stick with Christ's thinking. Right? Paul says we have, through the revelation of God's Spirit, the mind of Christ. We'll stick with that. Fair enough. We'll stick with Christ's thinking, Christ's morality, Christ's solutions to man's problems. We'll stick with Christ's plan. And especially in lockstep with the gospel, with the Apostle Paul, we'll stick to Christ's gospel. Simple, plain, offensive, and saving. Jesus crucified for sinners is the eternally prepared, Spirit-revealed, saving wisdom of God. We'll preach it and trust the Spirit of God to apply it. Because neither human refusal nor human inability can stand in the way of God's Spirit. When He intervenes in a soulish, natural, resistant, incapacitated man, when He intervenes and regenerates, then they believe and are saved. We'll just preach the gospel. How's that? And let the Spirit do His job. Let's pray. Lord, we trust Your Spirit. We trust You, Father, Son, and Spirit. We trust You because You have thought a perfect gospel and You have worked it out perfectly in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have revealed it perfectly and savingly through the Spirit as He worked in the apostles. We have in Your Word a true word, a trustworthy word, a saving word. And we will stand gladly under the authority of this word, of this gospel. We will preach it and proclaim it, knowing that though the world rejects it and resists it, knowing though we reject it and resisted it, when the Spirit of God intervenes, people are saved. It was true of us. Why would it be different with others? Thank You for the work of Your Spirit. We rejoice with gratitude in our heart over Your refusal of our refusal of You. The fact that by Your grace, You called us to Your Son. We will hold on to the mind of Christ. We will proclaim the mind of Christ and trust the Spirit to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.